It's always fun to do the children's sermon. Good morning. It's good to see you today. Nice to be here. It's always a privilege to get to share God's word. It's especially a privilege to give that overworked priest a break, you know, that guy. I know, right? Oh my goodness. He's having such a tough time. We are going to look at our gospel passage this morning, John 14, verses 1 through 14. If you want to look at your sanctuary Bible, it's on page 1146 in your sanctuary Bible. It's also, I'm going to have all the verses up there as well. But if you're turning there, let me go ahead and pray for us as we get started. God, thank you so much for this time that we can look at your word. God, I ask that you would direct my words with your Holy Spirit. May they be your words. May they be in line with what you want us to hear today. And let your words bring healing and comfort to us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, John chapter 14. Let me set the table for us. Let me kind of let you know what has gone on all those previous chapters to get where we are in John 14. This passage finds Jesus and his 11 disciples in the upper room. This is the last night together before he is arrested and crucified. He has washed their feet. They've shared the Passover meal together. He just got finished saying that one of them will betray him. Judas leaves. That's why there's only 11 now. And he also just got finished telling even Peter that Peter himself will deny Jesus 3 times. Now you're all caught up. That's exactly where John 14:1 starts. And as I studied this, I kind of thought, I was like, why is this our gospel passage now? Like, wouldn't this have made sense to be our gospel passage before Easter? That would make sense to me. Before the crucifixion and resurrection, but nevertheless, whenever you read this passage of scripture, it's wonderful. And as I studied it, I got so much truth and was reminded of a lot of God's promises in it. So let's look at it together. Verse 1. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Let not your hearts be troubled. Why were their hearts troubled? Well, if you weren't listening to what I just said, let me recap. The week started off fantastic. Jesus came to Jerusalem and he entered in what we call the triumphal entry. Do you remember that? Where everybody is lauding him with Hosanna, Hosanna. And that word Hosanna actually literally means I beg you to save or please deliver us. That's what Hosanna means. And Jesus rides in on a donkey. We celebrate that every year on Palm Sunday. Everybody's declaring him to be the Messiah. Great way to start the week. But just a few short days later on this Thursday night, things have changed dramatically. Jesus's public ministry is over and done. He's done teaching with people. Now he's in this really intimate setting with his closest disciples. And here's what he's told them. 3 things. Number 1, he's going to die. Number 2, that one of them will betray him. And number 3, that one of his 3 closest friends, Peter, would deny him 3 times. That's a big letdown. You talk about a big high going down to a big low. That's a big letdown. So naturally, they're troubled. They're upset. They're agitated. What does Jesus say? Look again at verse 1. He says, hey, let not your hearts be troubled. I don't know if we have any English teachers in here, but if you break down that sentence structure, it's actually what we call, it's a command. It's called an imperative command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a philosophical idea. That's actually a command. Hey, you're troubled. Stop it. Stop being troubled. If Jesus were to say that today, here's what he'd say. Hey, man, stop being stressed out. Stop it. You're stressed. Stop it. Stop it. I don't know what some of you are thinking. You're like, oh, that's really easy. Man, I got all these things going on. I'm stressed. But Jesus, you say to stop it. So fine. I'll stop it just like that. So easy. Hey, listen, did you know that Jesus would not give us a command that we couldn't keep? Let me say that again. Jesus will not give you a command that you cannot keep. All right, so how do we keep this command? Look at the rest of verse 1. Jesus says, you believe in God, believe also in me. In other words, you trust in God and his promises. Man, trust in me, you guys. Hadn't these guys spent the last 3 years with Jesus? I mean, they'd seen his teachings. They'd seen his miracles. They'd seen his sinless life. And yet, for whatever reason, that still wasn't enough for them to believe in what he was saying. This word believe in the Greek means, the Greek word is pisteo, and it means to believe in or on Christ. implying knowledge or assent to and confidence in him. That's kind of a mouthful, but in other words, here's what it means. Jesus, I trust in who you are and in who you say you are. I trust in who you are. I have confidence in who you are. Understand this. The disciples, they weren't stressed out because they got a speeding ticket or because they were worried about who's going to win the upcoming election. No, they were troubled because Jesus said some stuff. And they didn't like it. They doubted what Jesus had to say. He told them his plan, and that didn't really go along with their plan. You know, I think we could all attest that we're never going to live a stress-free life. We're even promised in Scripture that troubles will come. We're not going to be able to escape troubles. But, you know, we can ask for peace through those troubles when we're stressed out, when we're anxious and things like that. But here's some things we should never be troubled or stressed out about. We should not be stressed out or troubled about Jesus's promises. Those are things we do not have to doubt like the disciples were doing. We do not have to doubt that Christ is with us. We don't have to doubt that he's returning or that our faith is secure in him. Those are things that we should not doubt about. Those are things you should not have troubles about. So Jesus says, you believe in the Father, believe in me. Here's another important thing to note from these verses. If there were ever any doubt that Jesus was putting himself on the same level playing field as God the Father, these verses dispel that right there. Don't ever let anybody tell you that Jesus didn't claim to be God. He sure did. He sure did. This command to believe in me, Jesus, just as you believe in God, it's him saying, believe in God just as you believe in me, because we're one and the same. We're one and the same. Jesus goes on in verse 2 and 3. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. As you know, Father Chuck is on sabbatical for a while, but before he left, he actually preached a 5-week sermon series on heaven. Very in-depth, very extensive, just full of great stuff. If you missed it, please go back to our website. You can either listen to it or watch it. And because he covered that so well, I'm not even going to touch these verses. I'm not even going to waste time because he just covered it so well. Here's the only thing I will say about these verses. Whether or not you hold to a pre-tribulation rapture or a post-tribulation return, whatever your view on eschatology or end times is, and I'm thankful that we have people in our congregation who hold to different views because it's not essential. It's not a hill to die on. It's not. But whatever your view is on that, here's what I'd say. We can all agree on this. That one day Jesus is going to come back. He's going to come back because he said so. And he keeps his word. All right, let's look at verse 4 and 5. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? I love Thomas. Don't you love Thomas? He gets a bad rap for, you know, doubting or whatever. But I honestly think that Thomas kind of asked the questions that the other ones probably had. They were just too afraid to ask. So he's the one that gets the bad rap. I can just hear Thomas. Jesus, we don't know where are you going? Are you leaving town? Like, are you skipping town because the Pharisees are after you? Okay, are you going to go to like a secret location? Because we don't know where that is. Tell us where that is. Or when you say you're going to your Father's house, like, do you really mean? Like, are you going to heaven? Like in another dimension? Okay, how are we going to get there? Like, is there like a wormhole? Like, do you have a spaceship or something? How are we going to get there? We don't know where you're going. I love Thomas. I love Thomas. How does Jesus answer? It's one of the most famous, and I would say one of the most crucial verses in all of Scripture. Look at verse 6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I love verse 6. It's one of the very first verses that I ever memorized. I feel like I could do a whole sermon just on verse 6. But let me just pull a few key elements out of it for us. Jesus says, I'm the way. That word way in the Greek partially means a path or a road on which one travels, but actually means so much more than that. It does not mean a lifestyle in which one follows. It doesn't mean that. And I say that because in my studies on this chapter, I read a few different commentaries just trying to get a little bit of information on John 14. And you have to be careful what you read, even in biblical commentaries, even people who claim to be Christian. I came across one writer, and I just wanted to share with you what this writer said about verse 6. This writer said, quote, "Verse 6 has been taken out of context, that too many Christians use this verse in a dogmatic way to convince people that they need to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, and that by using this verse in that manner, it actually does violence to the spirit of Jesus' words," end quote. Again, that was one writer's take on verse 6. Man, I read that and I thought, wow, what a complete disservice you are doing to one of Jesus' greatest claims. Listen, Jesus didn't come so that you and I could have a better lifestyle. That's not why he came. That's not why he says, "I'm the way." Jesus didn't say, "I'm the way, follow me, and you will live a life of peace and harmony and kindness and empathy." Those things are great. Those things are wonderful. And if you've been born again, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, I hope that you're living out the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. You should be living that stuff out. That's not what Jesus means when he says, "I am the way." Here's what he means. He says, hey, there's a cavern between you and God. It's wider than the Grand Canyon. Ain't no lifestyle going to get you across that. You need a bridge. And I'm that bridge. I'm that bridge. In a few short weeks, just as Father Owen said, Stephanie and I are going to travel to Israel with about 40 other people from this church. We are so excited. I'm beyond excited. I've never been there. This is our first time to go there. I cannot wait to see everything. I cannot wait to walk where Jesus walked, to see all these things that I read about my whole life just be brought to life in the flesh. I'm so excited about that. But what if when I got there, what if our tour guide, Andre, who many of you know, Andre's visited here and spoken here before. What if Andre comes up to me and says, okay, Denby, you're here in Israel now. I want you to go by yourself. I don't want you to go visit the ancient fortress of Masada. It's in the Judean desert. And Andre says, okay, here's what you're going to do. You're going to walk 6 blocks down this way. Then you can turn right down an alley. Then you're going to make a left. You're going to come to a bus station. That bus station is going to take you to a train. Train's going to take you to the Judean desert. Then you're going to walk 6 miles east. Then you're going to find a little narrow path. You're going to walk around it behind the mountain. And then you're going to find the ancient fortress of Masada. If Andre says that to me, I'm going to be like, man, there's no way I'm going to find that. I don't care if I have Google Maps. I've never been here before. I'm not going to find that. I'm not going to find that. And Andre would say, you know what? You're right. You'll never find that. I'll take you there. I'll take you there. That's what Jesus is saying when he says, I'm the way. He doesn't tell the disciples about the way. He doesn't even tell them how to get to the destination. He says, I am the way. I am the way. And I'll take you there. I'll take you there. Jesus also says, I'm the truth. I'm the truth. That word in the Greek means aletheia. Aletheia. And here's what it means. The truth as opposed to types, emblems, or shadows. I love that. The truth as opposed to shadows. You know, over the course of history, many men have spoken the truth. No one has ever embodied the truth before like Jesus Christ, because he is the truth. Jesus speaks the truth, yes. But he embodies the truth. It's hard to define. It's even harder for us to understand. I just take Jesus at his word. He is the word made flesh. The word is true because he's true. We can trust in that. And finally, Jesus says this, I'm the life. Have you ever met someone named Zoe? Z-O-E. Zoe, usually probably a female. That's actually the Greek word for life that Jesus is using here, Zoe. When he says, I am the life. And what it means is this, the highest and best which Christ is and which he gives to the saints, the highest blessedness of the creature. In other words, all the things that you could think life is, joy and satisfaction and fulfillment and peace that can only be found in Jesus. The next time you meet somebody named Zoe, now you know what their name means. Jesus finishes verse 6 with this little nugget right here, not controversial in any way whatsoever. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one. That's kind of dogmatic, isn't it? That's kind of narrow-minded. Here's a news flash for you. Jesus was dogmatic. Jesus was narrow-minded. You don't believe me? Look at what Jesus himself said in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. This is Jesus speaking. Wide is the gate that leads to destruction, but narrow is what? Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few find it. I've had a lot of conversations over the years with people, and their take on this verse and their take on Christianity claiming to be, the only way back to God. I had a conversation with a family member a number of years back, and this person had a real big problem with Christianity claiming to be so exclusive. And this family member basically told me this. They said, why would I want to follow a God that denies people their own way? Why would I want to follow a God like that? What about Muslims? What about Hindus? What about Mormons? Are you telling me they're all wrong? See, I think God lets us take our own way. If Christians want to take their own way, that's great. But we're all taking different paths to get back to the same place. Again, that's a family member's take on this claim. Here's my take on that. Here's what I said then. Here's what I say now. And maybe you're here today and you struggle with that claim that Jesus made. Or maybe you have a friend or a family member who struggles with that claim. Here's my take on that. If Jesus Christ is a way back to God, if Jesus is one of many ways back to God, then we serve a terrible God. A terrible God. If God Almighty decided that he would allow his only son to come down, to be mocked and ridiculed and beaten and tortured and ultimately crucified a horrific death so that some people could choose to believe in that, but that others could choose their own path, that's an awful God. I don't want to follow a God like that. I don't. You understand the logic with that? If there was another way, then why did Jesus have to endure all of that? If there were options, then why did God allow his only son to go through that? Jesus asked him that in prayer. Do you remember? Right before he's crucified. He's like, God, is there another way? Is there another way? Okay, if not, let your will be done, not mine. However, if Jesus going through all of that suffering and horrific death, if he went through all of that because it was the only way, because there was no other way, man, that changes everything, doesn't it? Then we have an incredibly merciful, gracious God. If God allowed his only son, Jesus, to go through all of those things so that we as humans could have a way, man, I don't see that as dogmatic or narrow-minded, even though technically it is. I see that as so incredibly loving and merciful that the God of the universe would provide a way through Jesus Christ, his son. Hallelujah. Thank you. All right, let's roll through these next few verses. Verse 7 and following. Jesus says, If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know me and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. That's a lot, but quite simply, in those five verses right there, Jesus is making it adamantly clear. I said it earlier. He's God. He's God. God is his Father. He's in the Father. The Father's in him. Therefore, he is God. Case closed. Again, don't ever let anyone tell you that he never claimed that, because he did. And you know what? That's why he got crucified. He didn't get arrested and crucified because he was teaching some good stuff or even because he was doing miracles. When the Sadducees and the Pharisees came to arrest him and have him tried, it was on the charge of blasphemy, him claiming that he was God. So again, don't ever let anyone tell you he didn't claim that. Let's look at this last set of verses here, verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. I'm not going to lie. These particular verses, verse 12 specifically, It's always kind of perplexed me a little bit. You ever come across scripture like that where you're reading some stuff and then you come to a verse and you're like, what does that mean? I'll just move on. Anybody do that? Am I the only simple-minded one? I was like, look at it again. Look at verse 12 again. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do and greater works than these will he do. What? Okay, Jesus did miracles. Jesus raised people from the dead. Anybody in here ever raised anybody from the dead? Now, I know we have some doctors in here, and there's a good chance that one of our doctors may have, like, done CPR on somebody or hit them with a defibrillator, zap, zap, bring them back. That's kind of still a miracle, I think. Anybody in here change water into wine? Because that would be really handy. That might really help some things when it's time to buy wine for communion. We could save a buck or two. Owen would love that. Yeah. Anybody ever take a children's sack lunch and turn it into enough fish and chips to feed like 5,000? No, because if you can take the equivalent of a McDonald's Happy Meal and turn it into a seafood smorgasbord for thousands, we can do some stuff with that power. Anybody do that? No, I didn't think so. What is Jesus talking about here? What is he saying here when he says, hey, you'll do greater things than I did? Well, the answer lies in the rest of verse 12. Look with me. And greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. You will do these things and greater because I'm going to the Father. We know that 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus ascended to be with the Father. We call that the Day of Ascension. We still celebrate that today. We'll celebrate that in about a week and a half on May 18th. But before Jesus ascended, he promised that he would send the Helper. Who's the Helper? The Holy Spirit. He promised that he'd send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. You can read about that in Acts chapter 2. We still celebrate that today, the day of Pentecost. So obviously, we're having a big old party, and no, I won't be here for that. I'm really sorry. You don't have to turn there, but I want you to listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 7. This is the very same evening, same conversation he's having with the disciples just a little bit later in a different chapter. And Jesus says this, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. Man, the disciples didn't want Jesus to leave, and I can't blame them. They wanted to hang out with the physical, breathing, walk and talk in Jesus. I want to hang out with that Jesus, the Jesus that we can hug and eat with. I want to hang out with him. They didn't want him to leave. Because surely if he leaves, then this whole Messiah thing has to be over, right? Has to be done. But Jesus, in all of his human power, he knew what his purpose was. And his purpose was not to fill and inhabit the spirit of the believers. That was not his purpose. That purpose was left to the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus had to leave to make that happen. When Jesus says that you and I will do greater things than he, greater things, I don't think we should look at it as if we're going to do something greater in power or greater in magnitude, but rather greater in extent and greater in number. Not greater qualitatively, but greater quantitatively. Listen, raising somebody from the dead is still raising somebody from the dead. And that's kind of cool. But you tell me what's greater. Raising one person from the dead or seeing 3,000 people come to faith in Jesus Christ. Because that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people. That was just one day. Man, after that, the first 30 years of Christianity, millions of people believed in Jesus. Millions. Man, Jesus never left Israel. This all happened after he left. After. Did you know that even today, Christianity is still the fastest growing religion? And yes, it is a religion. Christianity is the fastest growing religion in the world today, even beyond Islam. They did a study, this is really cool, from the years 2000 to 2020 in Africa, a 20-year period from 2000 to 2020 in Africa. And did you know that over that 20-year period, over 20,000 people a day came to faith in Jesus Christ for 20 years? Do the math on that. That's amazing. That's incredible. That's amazing. I can hear the word of faith movement right now. Yeah, but what about healings, man? Hey, listen, healings are cool, but heaven is cooler. I would tell you this. the greatest miracle in the universe is getting a sinner from earth to heaven. That's the greatest miracle in the universe. Now, look, can God fix your arthritis or your gout or your grandma's sciatica? Yes, and we should still pray that. I'm not trying to make light of those things. We're a praying church, and we pray for those things. That's not what Jesus is talking about here when he says you'll do greater things. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, hey, you'll be indwelt with the Holy Spirit to spread the gospel to the entire world. You ever thought about the fact that none of the Old Testament all-stars or legends, none of them had the Holy Spirit living inside of them? You ever think about that? I know when you get to heaven, you want to go up to Noah and be like, man, how'd you build that boat? How'd you get them all in there and to their places? How'd you guys survive so long together? How'd you clean it all up? And, you know, tell me about that. You know what Noah's going to say? He's going to say, hey, man, tell me about that Holy Spirit. What was it like to have God living inside of you? Because I didn't have that. You can make the argument that Old Testament saints, you know, were sometimes the Holy Spirit fell on them or temporarily indwelt them, but not like the Holy Spirit lives inside of you or me. Man, we forget that, don't we? We forget that. I do. I forget that the God of universe is living inside of me. Two things I want you to remember from John 14 this morning. Number one, Jesus Christ is the only way back to God the Father. Period. Case closed. He said it himself. It's a non-negotiable for our faith. And in my opinion, it's the greatest news in the world. And number two, you and I have been empowered to do greater works than Jesus because of the Holy Spirit that lives in us. And I would argue that there is no greater miracle in all the universe than helping somebody to cross that cavern from earth to heaven through Jesus, who's the way. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. Your word is true, and your word brings life. God, thank you for the reminder that you alone are the only way back to the Father. God, thanks for the reminder that we do have your Spirit living inside of us for a reason, for a purpose. And that's to tell other people about you. God, for the rest of this service, would you just be lifted high and honored? And we pray this in your name. Amen.